All right, well, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 tonight, so if you could, let's all turn there together, and we're looking at verses 12 through 15, and the topic of our text that we're looking at is four reasons that we should develop wisdom and reject folly. Again, that's four reasons we should develop wisdom and reject folly. Here's what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 12. It says, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city." The passage in front of us actually has several interpretive challenging statements, I'll admit. And so as I was working through this passage, there were a couple of interpretations where I think that there's probably more than one way that you could look at this particular section. I'll get into some of those things. Also, what's really interesting in this passage is there is a word play that we can't see in English when we're reading it. But if we were to read this in a Hebrew Old Testament, we would actually see a very interesting wordplay, and it's very important that I actually draw your attention to it because it's a part of what Solomon is trying to teach in this passage. So we're going to get there, and it's going to be interesting. And if we didn't have our language tools to be able to look at it in the original languages, then we wouldn't be able to see that there right there. So first of all, let me give you a summary statement of the passage, and then I want us to kind of catch ourselves back up to speed with a couple of introductory thoughts that are connected to last week in what we looked at. First of all, the section draws a distinct contrast between wisdom and folly, and then describes several specific qualities that are connected to folly to motivate us to reject folly and to embrace the process of developing godly wisdom. What Solomon is doing in these verses, and this is very common in wisdom passages in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes, we even see this a bit in Job. A lot of times when we're reading Proverbs or proverbial statements, there'll be some logical connection where he's contrasting. Here's what a wise person does in this situation. Here's what a foolish person does in this situation. Here's the end of wisdom in this particular scenario. Here's the end of folly in this particular scenario. In other words, what he's trying to do is he's saying, reject folly, embrace wisdom. I want you to see them side by side so that you'll understand why wisdom is so important and folly is so destructive. That's the sense of what he's doing. And what we see in these verses is that the main areas where he is focusing on the contrast is in speech, the way that a person talks. And ultimately, the way that we speak is a reflection of what's going on internally inside of our heart. God wants us, as we look at the scripture, to see that there is an inescapable value for developing godly wisdom and rejecting folly. We need God's wisdom. We need to reject folly. We need to reject the world's way of doing things. And that is really at the heart of what we're looking at this evening. So first of all, let's talk a little bit about what we dealt with last week. And then I want us to kind of move our way into the text in front of us. Last week, we discussed the importance of preparation. And in that preparation, we're reminded that there's a reason that we need to prepare. It's because there is value to the work that we do. Honest work has value to God, and so we should be motivated to do our work as well as possible. And we ought to do it for the glory of God. It's not about greed, and it's not about developing our reputation. It's not about feeling good about ourselves. We should work hard because we want to do it for the honor and glory of God. And so we need to be motivated to be good stewards. What God has entrusted to our care, we want to use those resources to the very best of our ability for His glory. And so we've got to keep this in mind as we're talking about this issue of wisdom. It's not about doing things wisely because we're greedy or doing things wisely because we want to make a name for ourselves. We're doing things wisely because we want to be good stewards of the resources God has given us for His glory. That's what it's all about. So last week we looked at some ways that we are to prepare ourselves so that we will do things well. The first area that we talked about was the importance of preparing through tedious physical preparation. And the illustration that was given was an axe. If an axe is dull, then when you go to split wood, it's going to be a lot harder. And so you need to do that simple but tedious process of sharpening the blade before you do the work so that you don't have to expend as much energy. You can do things more efficiently. You can do things more safely. So tedious physical preparation. The second thing we saw was that we need to develop essential skills that are needed to perform our duties. And so if we jump into something and it's over our head because we haven't prepared by developing those skills, well, then we're going to have trouble. We're not going to do things in the best way as stewards. And the illustration that he gave was an interesting one. It was a serpent that is being charmed, but the person doesn't know what they're doing and what happens. They get bit. And the end result is, well, it's disastrous for that person. But out of the things that he talks about, the third is the most important. Not that the others are not important, but the third is the greatest area of importance. And that is the developing of godly virtue. The most critical kind of preparation for any task that God calls us to is the preparation of developing a godly heart that has godly virtue. This is the most important area of being a faithful steward. So if I want to be a faithful dad, or you want to be a faithful mom, or I want to be a faithful pastor, you want to be faithful in your workplace, your character, the kind of person that you really are, is the most important area of preparation. And by the way, you prepare, but God, he takes you through this process and you continue to grow. And I don't want to give you the impression that, oh, we prepared and it's done. We go into the task being very deficient and we grow in the process. That's the way it works. So the most vital of those three areas is the area of virtue. But before we dig into this text, I want to mention a couple more details that I think are very important. This section is going to develop this area of virtue. But it is absolutely important that when we talk about virtue or what is morally right, what is biblically wise, we have to recognize the absolute importance of a biblical standard. A person who does not have a biblical standard that is the basis for what they call virtuous or what they call wise or what they call true or moral, if that is not the basis, then the morality that they have and the virtue they believe they have and the wisdom they believe they're following is not godly wisdom. In fact, if we were to look at it from the Bible standpoint, it's folly. It's the wisdom of this world. Morality, virtue, and wisdom are all rooted in the character of God. So if you take God out of the picture and you don't have his nature being the standard that you are looking at, then what you call virtue isn't virtue, and what you call wisdom isn't wisdom, and what you call moral isn't moral. When people come to God, they will begin to reflect his glory by walking in these ways. When people reject the standard, the end result is not that they eliminate the concept of morality, virtue, and wisdom. Rather, they redefine it. They twist it. They take something that is not moral and not virtuous and not wise, and they call it that. And can anybody think of the scripture that gives this? It's Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And it's very interesting the way he puts it. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. So what is it that made this person believing they're wise actually be embracing folly? It's the rejection of God. So God has to be the standard. And because we are moral creatures, we reject God as the standard. We're still going to have a sense of morality, but our morality is going to be twisted. We're still going to have a sense of what is virtuous, but what we call virtuous, because it's not rooted in what God says is virtuous, it's going to be twisted. It's going to be perverted. I'm going to give you a couple of interesting statements from American history that actually kind of talk about this. I know we have some history people here, right, Bruce? I'm going to give you a statement that Samuel Adams made. This is what he said. Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt. Pretty interesting statement, isn't it? He, therefore, is the truest friend of the liberty of his country who tries most to promote its virtue. And by the way, when a guy like Samuel Adams says that, he, whatever his true standing before God was, his viewpoint was that God, we have a creator who is the one who endows us with certain inalienable rights. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Those statements in his mind were connected to the fact that God is the one who gives us these things. That's what he's saying. John Adams, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution. As a whale goes through a net, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Pretty interesting statement, is it not? You know what it's really saying? If these men could live today, they would say, this nation is in trouble. You know why? Because the nation has rejected God. These men would basically say, you can put any legal system you want. You can put any restraints you want, any laws you want. But if people don't have virtue and character, guess what? Those laws aren't going to help them. It's not going to help that group of people. But those are not the standard that we need to speak of. The scripture talks about this too. Here's what it says in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Then that'll sound like maybe what they were saying had a little bit to do with understanding what the Bible says about this. Or Proverbs 28:2, for the transgressions of the land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. These verses tell us something. What they tell us is that there's got to be a standard, a righteous standard. And that standard is built on God's very nature and character. And so when we think about this issue of virtue and this issue of wisdom and this issue of godliness, it's got to be rooted in an understanding of God's character. And I would even go on to say this. We may have the morality in our minds, but if we don't have the true disposition of being a new creature in Christ, if we've not placed our faith in Christ, we don't have the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts, we don't have the capacity to live the way that we should. And so the gospel is at the heart of this as well. So I wanted to begin with those introductory thoughts, and then I wanted us to dig into this concept tonight of the importance of why we should embrace godly wisdom and reject folly. He's going to give four reasons, and we won't probably get through them all tonight, but that's okay, because I really want us to spend some time. The first of these is truth number one. We should develop godly wisdom and reject folly because we will reap as we have sown. The reason we should embrace godly wisdom and reject folly is because we will reap as we have sown. Here's what it says in verse number 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. Now, in this statement, this is a proverbial statement. Usually what you would see in a proverb is you would see a parallel of ideas that are contrasted. So you would expect to see in this verse, a wise man's words are gracious and a fool's words are destructive. Right? That's what you would expect. In other words, I'm going to tell you what a wise man's words are, and I'm going to tell you what a fool's words are. But that's not what Solomon did. Solomon said, here's what a wise man's words are, and here's what a fool's words do. In other words, one is he's focusing on the nature of a person's words, and the other is focusing on the end of a person's words. Do you see that? That's not the typical way that you'd expect a proverb to be given. And I'm going to explain to you why he does that in just a minute, because there's a word play here that's extremely significant in what Solomon is trying to communicate. He didn't make a mistake. The Holy Spirit knew exactly what he was doing when he moved Solomon to write it, exactly how he did it. But he's focusing on two things: what it is, a wise man's words, and what it does, a fool's words. So what is a wise person's, what is a person's wise speech? It's gracious. The word gracious means that it promotes healing and reconciliation, and it's kind and it's constructive and it's exhorting, it's encouraging, it's edifying. That's what we mean by gracious words. If we were to look at the other side, we would say destructive, okay? Tearing down, discouraging. We would see the opposite of that. A person who is wise uses their words in a way that builds up and edifies for people's good. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that a wise person who uses gracious words never says things that are hard or things that are harsh or things that are blunt. Sometimes a person has to speak the truth very forcefully, but the attitude behind that, what is communicated and to what is the motivation, is going to be one of grace. It's going to be for the good of the other person. That's what we mean by speaking the truth in love. In other words, I'm saying something that's hard, but the reason I'm saying it and the way that I'm trying to say it is out of love for you. That's what a wise man's speech is. And by the way, this is not natural. We are not by nature gracious people. We are by nature fleshly people, calloused people. You understand what I mean? We have to learn how to use our words kindly. We have to be taught that when we're children. And then as we grow in the Lord and as the Holy Spirit begins to change us and mature us and grow us into Christ's likeness, we begin to develop the character qualities of Christ's likeness that help us to respond in grace to other people. So he focuses on what a wise man's speech is. But now I want us to look at the second side of this. A fool's speech does something. What does it do? It's self-destructive. It says that the fool will swallow up himself. Now, it's really interesting. I looked up the word that is here, and it's used in lots and lots of different contexts in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of them. I should have written them down and read them to you so that you'd really get the sense of how vivid a picture this word paints. But I want you to think about the story in the Old Testament where there are a group of people during Korah's rebellion who came up against Moses and Aaron. Do you remember that story? Okay. And in that story, if you remember, there was a moment where the ground split open and it swallowed up the people that were coming in rebellion, ultimately against God. I mean, Moses was standing in God's stead to the people. He was communicating what God said to the people. He wasn't there for himself. He didn't choose the position himself. And so when it says that the ground swallowed them up, that's actually the same word that's being used in this particular passage of scripture where it says the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. Or there's another example, like when Pharaoh's armies are coming out against the nation of Israel and they're backed up against the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's heart is callous and it is hardened and he's just got revenge in his eyes, okay? And the people are crying and they're saying, God, why did you leave us in the wilderness to die? And we would have been better off in that place. And what happens? Red Sea parts. And they go through on dry ground. And Pharaoh's like, whoa, I'm going to go get them. Well, he got in the middle of the sea and what happened? He came in, swallowed them up. Same kind of picture. It is kind of a graphic word, is it not? This is what he's saying. A fool's speech is destructive like that. It just destroys. But you know what's really interesting about the word that's used there? And you can't see this in English because we don't see the Hebrew word. But the Hebrew word that's used there is a Hebrew word that the root word, there are two words that are very similar. We talk about homonyms. You know what a homonym is? You have two words that sound very similar. Well, the word that is used here is the word for swallowing up, a self-destruction. But the other word that it's used, and this is the word bala in Hebrew, is the word eloquence. Kind of interesting. So if you were a Hebrew reader and you weren't reading this way, you're reading this way, you see that word and it just might hit you eloquent. Or it might hit you self-destructive. You go, which word is it? Oh, it's the word for self-destruction. Well, you know what's really interesting about the way that that proverb is written? The way that it's written is it talks about the words of a wise person being gracious, and you would expect it to say, well, the words of the fool are something else. But that's not what it does. It says they do something. You say, well, why does Solomon use this wordplay? Here's what I think he is trying to communicate. The fool is a person who thinks, His words are eloquent, but actually his words are destructive. In other words, he uses this wordplay to kind of draw our attention to it. In other words, while this fool, a person who is wise in his own eyes, and I want you to get in your mind the picture of the Romans 1 situation where a person professes themselves to be wise and God says, you're fools. So this person who believes they're wise, they believe what they're saying is good. They believe it's wholesome. They think it's virtuous. They think it's moral. They think it's righteous. They're passionate about it, but it's completely contrary to God's ways. Completely contrary to God's ways. In their mind, what they're saying is eloquent. It's true. It's good. But God says, no, it's destructive. That's what Solomon's trying to communicate here. In other words, the wise man's words really are gracious. The fool's words in his own eyes are eloquent and virtuous and good. But the end result of those words is destruction upon themselves. This is a very, very vivid way of saying the fool who is right in his own eyes is destroying himself as he believes what he's doing is righteous and good. And let me just be blunt about it. This is the way our culture has become in the day in which we live. I'm telling you, it has. And I'm not saying that to be edgy and nasty and vindictive. I'm speaking the truth. What in our society is viewed as virtuous and wholesome and righteous is in the eyes of God perverse. It's true. I mean, think about all this discussion going on about this bill in Florida and Disney World coming out and saying that we're going to make 50% of our lead roles in children's programs LGBTQ. Why are they saying that? Because they think what they're doing is virtuous. Yet God says it's an abomination. God says it's evil, it's destructive. By the way, such thinking will not lead to anything good in the long term. It's going to be extremely destructive, extremely hurtful, not just to those who are propagating such thoughts, but to those who are influenced by those thoughts. Fools often do not recognize that they are fools. They don't. They believe what they're doing is right. They often don't understand why their lives are troubled. It's like a person who has taken a disposition that is contrary to God, against what God has created as good and wholesome and right, and they're trying to do things their own way. In their own eyes, they're doing good, and the end result of it is trouble, it's complicated, it's misery, and they can't make sense of why it's like that. It's like one of the most graphic proverbs that I know of is the one that talks about the way of the righteous being as a shining light and the way of the wicked is as darkness, and they don't know what they are stumbling at. It's like if I put a bunch of debris in this room and I turned out the lights and you started walking and you stumbled and you stumbled. Well, some of your kids' toys, right? You know, throw some roller skates on the ground and stuff like that. You can't see what you're stumbling over. You don't have the ability to see it. You can't walk around it. You step and you're like, oh, that one's okay. And then you step here and then you go down. You know what I'm talking about? Like at night, sometimes I'm like walking in the kid's room and I'm like, I don't know what's going on here. I'm afraid to think what I might step on next. You know what I mean? Like that's how you feel. When you're blind, you can't see what you're stepping on. You don't even realize what you're doing to yourself. That's what folly does. So when a person sows and sows and sows and sows, what they're going to reap, and they may not understand that this is why they're reaping it. They may not be able to make sense of it, but what they're reaping is a direct result of what they were sowing. I'm very concerned that in the next 5-10 years, we're going to have a culture that is just going to have such a low view of life. And we're going to have so much depression and so much suicide, and so many people that can't make sense of reality because of what's being sown right now. And what's being sown right now actually began a long time ago. It began a long time ago. So we are reaping right now what was sown like when I was a kid. And what's going to be being reaped down the road is a continuation of that. And by the way, God in His grace could turn this around. And He can open people's eyes. But the devastation that will follow this terrible worldview that's going on in our society, it is going to be very, very painful in our culture. I think about what it says in Judges chapter 17. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What does that mean? That means there was no righteous standard. If I believed it was right, I did it. Well, if you believe that something different is right and you do it, and then your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and you do what you want to do and I'll do what I want to do. And guess what? God in heaven is saying, well, actually, what I say is true and what both y'all are saying is not. And the world runs according to what I say is true and right and wholesome. And if you fight against what I say is true and right and wholesome, guess what? There are consequences. And that is where we stand today. One of the reasons that we must reject folly and embrace wisdom is because what you reap, or what you sow, you'll reap. This concept is just laid out clearly in Galatians chapter 6. And I want to touch on this for just a moment. Here's what it says in Galatians 6:7. He says, be not deceived. That's a really interesting way to put it. In other words, what he's about to communicate is something that people don't believe many times. I mean, when someone is sowing folly, they don't believe that they're going to reap folly. They're not even thinking about consequence. I mean, this is one of the great tragedies about, you know, we're young. We have no concept of consequence. We just really don't. And so people plant and they plant and they plant and they plant and they plant. And so he says, don't be deceived. I'm about to communicate to you. There's a law. It is sure. This is the way that the world works. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In other words, what you plant is what you get. I mean, if you plant corn, you don't get wheat. If you plant a peach tree, you don't get bananas. What you plant is what you get. Well, what some people plant, they don't get because, you know, some animal comes and gets it before them. But there's a law of sowing and reaping. He says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let me kind of break this down very, very simply to you. First of all, what it's saying is that there is an inescapable law that we see in God's world. A person can believe anything they want about reality. They have the freedom to choose to think whatever they want about life. But they don't have the freedom to choose if it's true or not. Okay? So I can believe anything I want, but if what I believe is a lie, well, I'm gonna have consequences. That's just the way that it works. Saying, no, I didn't believe that, so it doesn't count. It doesn't work. There's an inescapable law that we see in God's world. What you sow is what you reap. The second thing that I'll say is this. It's not just a negative thing. It's positive and negative. In fact, what's really interesting, I think when we tend to deal with this passage, we focus heavily on the negative side. That's the way that I generally think of teaching it. If I'm reading it in my Bible and I'm applying it to myself, I almost always think in the negative on this. Don't sow to the flesh, you don't want corruption. Don't sow to the flesh, you don't want corruption. That's true. But that's only half the verse. But he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The idea is you plant in God's realm, guess what? You reap a harvest that you enjoy forever. That's the way that it works. And what's also very interesting about the tone of the scripture, he says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In other words, the purpose of the verse is to warn, but more than warn, it's to exhort us to be faithful and to sow wisely. So it's not just negatively, don't embrace folly, don't embrace folly, don't embrace folly. It's don't embrace folly, embrace wisdom. Don't sow to the flesh, sow to the Spirit. What's the point? It's not just about not doing, it's about not doing so you could do the right thing. It's like in Romans 12 where he says, that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice and to be transformed through the renewing of our mind. In other words, we take the junk and we remove it, but we don't just like become this vacuum. You fill it with truth. And the truth is what the Spirit of God uses to transform us. So these verses tell us, hey, there's this law. You can't escape it. No matter what you think about it, you may convince yourself it's not true. Lots of people say the Bible isn't God's word. It's not true. I'm going to reject it and I want nothing to do with it. You have every right to do that. But it's true. And because it's true, you're still going to have to contend with it someday. That's the way that it works. And so that's this inescapable reality. What we sow is what we reap. It's not just negative, it's positive. And so, the end of the matter is often what is the final testimony to the value of what we've done with our lives. So in the end, we'll kind of figure out if we were planting well or not. If we were planting folly or planting in wisdom. The end result is what you see. We have to resist the continual stream of propaganda and secular ideology all around us. It's really, really shocking. You know, it's interesting. I get these, this would be a great story for you. And I'm like, actually, probably not. And I'll read these opinion pieces, you know, USA Today, New York Times, Wall Street Journal. Well, that one's usually not quite as bad as the other ones, but you get these stories and you read them and you're just like, people really believe that? Yes, they believe that. And they believe that I believe that. And they want me to believe that. And they want your kids to believe that. And the reality is that we are continually facing an onslaught of propaganda. There's no question about it. It is propaganda. The environment that we live in is not friendly. It's not wholesome. It's not righteous. This secular ideology is all around us. And you know, if we could take Christians from other generations and plant them in our culture today, I can only imagine what they would think of what they're seeing, even within the church itself. I think they would be pretty stunned. You know, we have been shaped by our culture far more than we even realize. And so we have to resist this propaganda, this ideology. But the second thing is we need to continually be in the Word. And we need to be in context where biblical thinking and Christian virtues are developed. The truth is, every time you go to work, you're interacting with a lot of secular people who have a lot of secular ideas. We're supposed to be salt and light. But the reality is, if we're not in the Word of God, then our thoughts are going to be far more shaped by those around us than by the truths of Scripture. And so it is absolutely, absolutely critical that we are continually getting the Word of God into our minds. I was having a conversation with somebody recently. I said, I wonder how many Christians have never read the Bible cover to cover one time in their lives. I don't know. But I bet it's a lot. And then there are lots of Christians that have read cover to cover, but in the process, they really skimmed, man. They did not dig into the text and let the text dig into them. And this book has to become our life. Just like we eat, some of us more than we should. Yes. I'm going to go to the doctor tomorrow and I'm supposed to like not eat for a certain period of time before I go. And I'm like, oh, man, I'm going to be so hungry. That's terrible. I asked them to change the time of my appointments so that I could eat 6 hours before. Isn't that terrible? Like, that's so bad, you know, like we love to eat. I love to eat. You know, God's word is the food that's nourishing to our soul. God's word is supposed to shape our thinking. It's supposed to shape our values. It's supposed to shape the very core of our values. God's word is supposed to shape our character. We have to continually be in the word. And you know what? We need to be around other Christians. We've got, and not every Christian is as encouraging the word as others, okay? So we need some Christians in our lives who are, they are godly people who really do encourage us in the Lord. I hope that you have some friends who really love the Word of God. And that your conversation is not just about, you know, football and whatever else you're interested in, but it's about our God. It's about the gospel. It's about the wonderful doctrines of the faith. It's about how we raise our children. It's about standing firm in a very difficult period of time. It's about recognizing sometimes we have to suffer for righteousness' sake. And we have people that are encouraging us and talking through these things with us. We desperately, desperately need these kinds of relationships. This is why the church is such an important body. I mean, we need one another. I think about when I was in high school and I was on the wrestling team. I know it's a wrestling illustration. Sorry, Scott. But you know what's really interesting? If you had a guy in a weight class and he had no competition, you know what happened to that guy? He would not get better. He just wouldn't improve because he wasn't competing against somebody that pushed him. But if you had two guys, or three or four, who were pretty similar in ability, and they were good, and they were constantly competing for that position to represent the team, man, those people, they strengthened each other, and they got better. And a team that had motivated people in it, everybody would rise up. You take those same kids that are on that team where there's some competitive voices in the room and some motivated people, and you put the same kid in a different team where he doesn't have people like that, and guess what? He will not rise. He'll just stay flat. He'll just kind of mellow out. But you put him in a room where there's people that stir him up and encourage them, all of a sudden, that environment improves their situation. Now, I know in the Christian life, it's not a competition, folks. It's not like wrestling for, you know, representing your school. But there is a sense in which when we're around other Christians who really love the Lord, they motivate us. They encourage us. They stir us up. When we're down and we're discouraged, they come alongside and they say, you can do this. When you're weary, they lift you up. When I know I need to be doing this, and here's my friend going out to do this. That's what I need to be doing in my life. I need to be a part of this. That's why the local church, godly Christians, that's why these things are so vital to our Christian experience. Sadly, as Christians get older, a lot of times they kind of withdraw from other people. They kind of become more isolated. Oh, I've kind of arrived and I've kind of learned some things in the Christian life. And people need to listen to me if they'll come around me. No. I'm telling you, the older we get, the more we should realize, man, I haven't arrived. I got so much further to go. I have so many more things to learn. Wow, the challenges I'm facing are harder than I thought. When my grandfather said, getting old's not easy, Joel. It's true. How do you put it? Getting old's not for the faint of heart, I think is how he put it. You know what? Those are challenges. But they're opportunities to continue growing. My encouragement to you, and I know we only got through one of these four. That's okay. I wanted to really camp on this. We need to embrace godly wisdom and reject folly, because what you sow is what you reap. And we need to recognize this applies to every area of life. Whether somebody believes it or not, it's true. And what is true comes through the fire. It's the way it works. Sometimes God lets us pass through the fire, so what's true lasts and what isn't burns. And that's what we have to go through sometimes. May the Lord help us to choose very wisely and to help those around us to choose very wisely. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you so much for the text that's in front of us. Some great truths, challenging truths. Father, please help us to be people who reject folly and embrace godly wisdom. This is a nasty world. It is a spiritual warfare. We are in a culture that has, in many ways, rejected God, has embraced a secular philosophy that has a virtue that is perversion and a morality that is so twisted and a wisdom that is folly. And I pray that you'd help us to have discernment in this very complicated time period in which we live. Help us to have strength. Help us to be willing to stand on the side of truth. Help us to be encouragers. Help us to grow together as a body. Father, help us to internalize what we heard this evening. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.